It's our usual practice to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of a service, be that in the morning or the evening. And that is good. And we've had some wonderful times of fellowship around God's Word and around the table on those occasions. But I think a morning like this morning affords us a better opportunity to slow down, to reflect, to think more deeply about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance. So we're not going to rush our time together this morning. I don't want it to be rushed. But I'm conscious as well that we're touching in particularly the words of Jesus that we have in chapter 27 and verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? When we begin to explore what happened on the cross, what those words meant for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're touching certainly on holy ground. But as we begin, so much of our lives are made up of contrasts. We experience times of great gladness and joy and celebration. Then at other times in life, we can be overwhelmed by circumstances, by grief and by sorrow. And we all know by now, those of us that are old enough, that these are just part of what it means to live life in this fallen world. It is part of the Christian life to live with these contrasts. And we know, many of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, that God leads us by his grace on both the mountaintop. He's there when we're rejoicing, and he's also there in the valley when we're weeping and broken. But in our passage this morning, we see another contrast. We see the contrast between the birth of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember what happened on that hillside out of Bethlehem, probably at midnight, in the middle of the night. There is brightness, there is the glory of God revealed, there is a bright shining light, and we know that this child that has come into the world is special, is unique. And now at the end of his life, what we find is darkness at midday. And that also tells us that here there is great significance. From the brightness of God's glory one midnight at his birth, with thousands of angels singing and praising God, on this day, the day of his death, there's darkness and the world scoffs and ridicules. But that physical darkness that blotted out the sun for 3 whole hours from midday to 3 in the afternoon was nothing compared to the spiritual darkness that engulfed Jesus as he hung upon that cross. Now, of course, we know that in life, Jesus was not immune from pain and suffering. All through his life, he knew the pain of rejection. In John 1, verse 11, that famous passage that introduces Jesus coming into the world as the Word of God, John tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Those for whom he came, those whom he came to love and serve, rejected him. And we saw that through his life. The people of his hometown, those who grew up alongside him, tried to kill him one day. His own family thought that he was mad. And then as Calvary loomed, the leaders of his own people, Israel, urged that he, instead of this terrorist called Barabbas, should be crucified. And as he hung upon the cross, those who stood by and watched laughed and blasphemed. The religious leaders of the day scoffed at him and taunted him. Even the criminals who hung alongside him despised and reviled him. And then, worst, I guess, and most painful of all, his own disciples fled from him. And one of them even denied ever knowing him. Now, you see, Jesus, as a real human being, knew what it was to be rejected and despised by other people. I'm sure that those nights that he went up on the mountaintop or went away from everyone to pray to his heavenly Father would have seen him pour out his heart in sorrow as he faced the rejection and opposition of so many around him. But you know, even in those times, Jesus knew that he wasn't alone. In John's Gospel, John 16, verse 32, Jesus said this, Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. He's talking to his disciples, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone, he said. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So throughout all his earthly ministry, despite the rejection of others, Jesus knew and understood the company, the companionship, the fellowship, the communion of his heavenly Father. He knew that he and the Father were one, and therefore he would not be alone. But then we come to Matthew 27 and verse 46. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he borrows the words of Psalm 22. And he cries out in a loud voice, literally he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, those words have been pored over and meditated on since the day that Jesus cried them from the cross by God's people through the last 2 millennia. And we know that we're treading on holy ground when we try to get behind them and understand what was going on. Calvin wrote that at that moment, as he cried out, Jesus bore in his own soul the terrible torments of a condemned and sinful man. He stood in place of lost and condemned sinners like you and me. And he was forsaken. Now, before we think a little bit about what that means, it's important that we understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the eternal communion or fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was broken. You see, God can never cease to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God can never cease to be three in one. So that wasn't what happened on the cross. It doesn't mean either that the Father ceased to love his Son. Especially not here. Not now. When the Son was demonstrating his obedience to the Father's will to the last. So this cry of forsakenness does not mean that God does not love his own Son. Neither does it mean that the Holy Spirit had ceased to minister to Jesus or had somehow left him. You remember that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism and remained on him even to the very end of his earthly mission. The writer to the Hebrews in 9:14 tells us that it was through the same eternal Spirit that the Son offered himself to God. So the Holy Spirit was still there. And having said all that, this was a real forsaking. Jesus didn't just feel forsaken, he was forsaken. One of the theologians put it like this: now when he had cried, God had closed his ears. The crowd hadn't stopped jeering. The demons hadn't stopped taunting. The pain hadn't abated. Instead, every circumstance bespoke the anger of God. And there was no countering voice. This time, no word came from heaven to remind him that he was God's Son and greatly loved. No dove came down to assure him of the Spirit's presence and ministry. No angel came to strengthen him as they had done in the Garden of Gethsemane. No redeemed sinner bowed to thank him. So this public cry of anguish really reflected an intensely private anguish of attention between the Son who was bearing our sin in his own body on the cross and his heavenly Father. So it's right for us to say that here we see God forsaken by God for our sake. The unthinkable had happened. God the Father had forsaken God the Son. And he did so because in those hours on the cross, Jesus was sin for us. He bore the weight and burden and curse of sin. And he suffered the agony of his Father turning his back upon him and leaving him to suffer alone. Now, we mustn't minimize the extent of Jesus' physical sufferings, which were great indeed. But even those sufferings, as we list them, as we read of them, as we go through the Gospels, the lashes upon his back, the nails driven through his hands and feet, the cruel thorns forced onto his head, the spittle running down his face, even those things can't begin to compare with the unique spiritual suffering that he endured. So why did God do this to his own beloved son? Why did he forsake Jesus at Calvary? Well, the first answer is that God's justice demanded it. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul speaks of our redemption in Christ Jesus like this. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, says Paul, God's righteousness. Now that word propitiation is not a word we use in common language. It's a rich word. Essentially, it means the offering of a sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous judgment against sinners. Now, from a human perspective, Calvary was an injustice, a great injustice. An innocent man suffered in the place of guilty sinners. But you know, that isn't how God the Father viewed the cross. The death of Jesus, you see, was God's way of being just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. And that's the reason why Jesus couldn't save himself. As he was challenged to in our reading, verse 42. What did they cry to him? They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But you see, Jesus had to die to satisfy God's justice so that sinners like you and me could be saved. And if he'd saved himself on that dreadful day, then there would have been no way that any human being could escape the just wrath of God against sin. And that just punishment is death. The wages of sin is death. And to die in sin is to be separated from God for all eternity. And that's why Jesus experienced in our place the horrible separation from God in those hours of darkness on the cross. He suffered that for us. And we know that Christ's death satisfied God's justice because of what happens down in verse 51, a verse we didn't read. There we're told, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So what was going on there? Well, because Jesus had met all the law's demands, because he had obeyed his Father even to the point of death, because the great work of atonement was complete, the way was now open for the unjust, for the ungodly, for the unholy, like us, to come to God and be forgiven. Hebrews 10, verse 19, the writer reminds the believers there of that. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened with us, for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So you see, the way back to God from our sinful ways is only possible through the death and suffering of Jesus Christ and placing our faith in that work. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you still stand under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. You need to take hold of Jesus as your Savior if you're going to escape that righteous judgment that awaits all people. The writer, 1 Peter, says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now, why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. So you see, you shouldn't be sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm righteous, therefore God will accept me." No, no, you're unrighteous. And the only way that God will accept you is through Jesus.
That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel, the good news.
So why did God forsake Jesus at Calvary? Because God is just. And the penalty for our sin had to be paid. And Jesus paid it in full. In those hours of darkness on the cross, he bore the curse of God against sin for us. But then secondly, God's love demanded it. Paul in his letter to the Romans says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus came and made this great sacrifice and bore this dreadful agony while we were his enemies. So in the cross of Jesus, we see that what God's justice demanded, God's love supplied. So it wasn't some third party outside the Godhead who achieved atonement for sin. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, died so that sinful men and women like us could have eternal life. And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:19 like this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God took the initiative in love. And that initiative and that meeting out of God's justice meant that Jesus had to experience the rejection of his Father and had to cry out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you see, when we think of the death of Jesus and the forsakenness of Jesus, on the one hand, it reminds us that God is holy, that God is righteously angry against all sin. It reminds us that all sin and every sinner will face judgment. But it also, at the same time, in the most profound way, reminds us of the great love of God for sinners like you and me. When I was growing up as a child in Sunday school, as well as learning catechism, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, so you had to learn the shorter catechism and you do, you know, parrot out the answers and all the rest of it. You had to learn the Ten Commandments, you had to do all of these things, but they also made us learn a hymn. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. I can't quote all of it now, but I certainly remember as I was thinking about this, there's one particular verse and it says, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Only Jesus could do that for us. And that's why John wrote in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So you see, when we think of the death of Jesus, and when we gather around the Lord's table, every time we do so, we're reminded how much it cost God to give his only Son for our sake. But you see, the forsaking of Jesus by God the Father also reminds us of this. God will never desert us in our times of trouble, in our times of anguish. You'll all know William Cooper. He wrestled and struggled through all of his adult life and probably before that with mental illness, with deep, deep depression. On more than one occasion, he sought to take his own life, but God worked through him and used him and showed him grace. And he had a good friend in John Newton. He wrote many hymns, as you know. Most famous one probably is God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. And in that hymn, Cooper says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, what was Cooper saying there? What he was saying was this, he was saying something about suffering for those of us who belong to Jesus. When life is hard and we're struggling with all kinds of trials and hardships, it's tempting for us to think, God has forgotten me. God's forsaken me. Or perhaps
God's frowning upon me. Otherwise, why am I going through this? But you know, he hasn't forsaken you. And he isn't frowning on you. He's actually, as Cooper said, smiling on you. Now, why is that the case? How can that be possible? Well, because one dark Friday, many years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, during 3 hours of darkness, God the Father frowned on his Son. His divine judgment for sin was poured out on a perfect substitute. There may be times in your Christian life when it seems God has deserted you. If you're in those that place at the moment, let me assure you that that is the experience of many Christians. St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll recognize there that many of them, those psalmists, experienced that same sense of darkness. And there are times when it seems that God isn't hearing our prayers, that he seems far away. But you see, because you belong to Jesus, you are not forsaken, and you never will be. If you're struggling with doubts and fears, remember, you're not going to feel deserted forever. Praise God that these words of forsakenness that we read are not the last words from the cross. The last words from the cross are this: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, don't you, that, you know, very rarely did Jesus, in fact, this is the only occasion that Jesus never uses the word Father when addressing his heavenly Father, when he said, my God, my God. Yet before he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that for Jesus, the darkness lifted. The light of God's mercy, the warmth of God's love, his fatherly presence were restored to Jesus. God did not desert him forever. So as we come to the Lord's table now, reflect on this heart-rending cry of dereliction. Remember the forsakenness of Jesus and know that he can truly identify with you in your present distress. There is nothing, nothing that you have or will experience that Jesus doesn't know and that Jesus can't sympathize with. He endured God's curse on the cross so that you and I could enjoy communion with God forever. So you may feel as if God is distant. You may feel that God has forsaken you, but he hasn't. He'll never do that when you're united to his Son in faith. And that means you can never doubt, or you should never doubt, that God truly loves you. Reflect on these things as we break bread together in a few moments. We're going to sing a song that takes us to the cross and the power of the work of God there. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, to see the pain written on his face, to see the daylight flee, to understand something of what it means that the Creator himself bowed his head, the earth shook in those moments, all for us. Let's stand and sing.